This is the 47th in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, 1 through 7. And I've entitled our treatment of this section, Faith as Actualization. We looked at this text in detail without dealing with the theology of it and interpretation of it very much. But I'd like to read it again, these first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 11, and to refresh ourselves concerning the key things that we've already said. I'll read the NIV, and for verse 1, I will also give my own translation. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I pointed out, among other things, that there, in the Greek text, there is no occurrence of the word we. And in addition, what this verse is really talking about is something objective rather than something subjective. It's not a person's perception. It is the actualization of a promise of God. So, my translation of this would be as follows, and I even inadvertently put the word we in, so I'm going to get that out too as I read this. Now, faith constitutes the actualization of the things hoped for. That's literally what the Greek says. The demonstration of events that are not seen. I'll read it again because it's so important. Now, faith constitutes the actualization of the things hoped for, the demonstration of events that are not seen. We could use the word proof instead of the word demonstration. So this verse gives us two parts of a virtual definition of faith. First of all, that it is an actualization in the person who has the faith of things that are not seen, and it is also a proof. Their faith is a proof of things that can't be seen. We tossed this around a lot on Wednesday night, and I think it'll take quite a while. I have not entirely wrapped myself around this. I think I understand it pretty well, but at times I have trouble phrasing my understanding of it, but I think that if we take this translation that I've provided, it'll go a long way in helping us to understand what the writer is talking about here. Actualization, the reality of something unseen in a person, the person of faith, and also a demonstration of proof. Let's go on. Verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. And of course, the whole rest of the chapter is about people that were commended for having faith. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Again, you have things that aren't seen. The people of faith are us, and at the time the writer wrote, it was people in the first century. All the rest of the chapter is about people that lived prior to the time of the writing of this book. But it applies, it is the we of verse 3 is either people of the first century, or we can put ourselves into verse 3 also. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Faith perceives as real things that cannot be seen. You and I did not see the universe being formed, but based on the words of Genesis 1 and 2, we see it as a reality. Faith sees it as real. Faith actualizes it. It becomes real to the person who has faith. Verse 4, by faith Abel, now we have verse 4 and then 5 and 7, We have three individuals who exemplify the beginning of the list of people in this chapter who exemplify the actualization of things not seen, and the things that are hoped for, and the proof of things that are not seen in their faith. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. So Abel's faith was an actualization of the expectations of God. God asked for and expected a certain kind of sacrifice. For Abel, that was a reality that he could not escape, and it was something he went ahead to obey. Verse 5, now Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By the way, these three examples here, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, are also telling us something about the content of faith, that the essential components, in addition to being actualization and proof, tells us something about the object of faith in each case. For Abel, the object was God as a rewarder of people, a rewarder of people who do what he asks them to do. And then with Enoch, the content of his faith was that there is a God who exists, and I'm obligated to walk with him. Did he see God? No, but his faith made God real to him. It was an actualization of God and the truth that God exists, even though he's not visible. And then Noah, verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So if for Abel, the content of his faith was that God has an expectation of what I should offer, and that is something that I should do. And for Enoch, it was the existence of God, but for Noah, it was the promise of a flood to come, and the promise that the command that he was to build an ark, and that the ark would provide safety through the flood. So by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What was the actualization in him that faith brought? It was the actualization that there would be a flood. So God said there's going to be a flood. That was a promise of something yet to come. And Noah said, yes, that flood is real to me. His faith was saying that flood exists, and it could exist because there is a God who promises, and he makes good on his promises. So for Noah, that flood was as good as being there already. In other words, in a sense, there was moisture there. There were drops there already, figuratively. Well, let's go on and think about the meaning and the theology of the passage. And I want to take apart a little bit not just a little bit in detail, the components, some more of the components of faith and the meaning of some of the words involved. And the first is the word that is variously translated as faith or trust or believe. Depending on the translation and the place that they're used, you'll have translations such as faith or faithful or believe or belief or trust, and they all turn out to be translations of the same Greek word, which if I were to put it in English letters, it would be P-I-S-T. And so there are words such as pisteuo, which means I believe, and pistis, which means trust or faith or believing. The following examples from Romans should suffice to demonstrate that although the NIV, as most versions do, translates different Greek words with the same root as faith, trust, and believe, it's always the same word. It's always the same word. So they can be taken as synonyms. Faith and trust and believe can be taken as synonyms because in the context that I'm showing you here, they all are translations of the same Greek word. So we have Romans 1:16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Well, that could be translated for the salvation of everyone who trusts, or for the salvation of everyone who has faith. All of those would work, because the word can be translated all three ways, and all of them will work there. For in the gospel, verse 17 of Romans 1, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, or could be translated trust, or could be translated by believing. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, or trust, or belief. Any of those would work. We're used to seeing in our translations certain renderings of this word group, but the other ones, the other variations could work too. So if I said, the righteous will live by faith, we're very much used to that, but it could be the righteous will live by trust, or the righteous will live by belief. And then verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith, could be trust, could be belief, right? In Jesus Christ to all who believe or trust or have faith. I'm belaboring this so we get the idea that, so it sinks in that these words ultimately are synonyms when they have to do with salvation in the New Testament. Romans 4, 1 through 5 says, we can look at this and see the same thing. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham, well, we're used to seeing, believed God. That's what the NIV has in Romans 4. Could it be Abraham trusted God? Yes. Abraham had faith in God. Yes, they're all possible. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, or what, believes God, or has faith in God, who justifies the wicked, his trust or belief or faith is credited as righteousness. In a translation, you have to settle on one, right, at each point. But they are, for our purposes again, trust, belief, and faith are synonyms. So, let's go on. In addition, faith and belief or trust, when used in connection with our response to God's words and with response to salvation in particular, are acts of assent, acknowledgement that God's words are true. So I'm going to give you a number of passages here. All except the first two involve salvation, but the principle is the same. And I've underlined the portion of the verses that give the content of belief or trust or faith. Right? They all acknowledge the truth of something. They all acknowledge that something is true. So Luke 1:45. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. So the one who believes gives assent, mental assent to the truth of what God has said. John 1:22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed, they gave assent, they said, yes, it's true, to what's underlined here. They believed what? The scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So the disciples recalled and Jesus had said, and then they took the step of saying yes, whether it was spoken or not. It must have been spoken because it can be recorded here. They believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. John 8:24. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. So what is the object of believing? Well, it is words of God. I am the one I claim to be. And believing here is giving acknowledgement to the truth of I am the one I claim to be. John 16:27. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed what? That I have come from God. So there's a giving of an acknowledgement that in this case, I have come from God is true. If for instance, I hold up four fingers and I say to you, I am holding up four fingers, you are likely to sit there and say, yes, that's true. You can count them, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, he's holding up fingers and they number up to four. Yes, that's true. What he has just said is true. So you are giving mental assent to the truth of that assertion. I am holding up four fingers. Trivial example, but this is what's involved. John 20:31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith, life in his name. So what happens here, there is a acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is a true statement. Galatians 3:2, same thing. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? You gave mental assent to what you had heard. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, you believed our testimony to you. You acknowledged as true, our testimony to you. John 5:10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed what? He's given assent to the testimony, or has not given assent to the testimony God has given about his Son. Now look at the first part of 1 John 5:10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God. Is that any different, really? No. It's belief that Jesus is the Son of God. It's giving mental assent to the assertion Jesus is the Son of God. How about the rest of that line? Anyone who does not believe God. What does it mean to not believe God? It means to fail to give assent to the truth of what God says. So at every point we can plug in here to give acknowledgement or give assent to the truth of a statement. Now every one of these examples that I've given involves a choice of assent to the truth of a statement versus rejection of the truth of a statement. And 1 John 5:10 gives examples of not accepting truth of something. Believing is mental assent to a biblical truth. Not believing is mental rejection of a biblical truth. Believing and having faith consists of a person's agreeing that the statements of Scripture are true. So let's take that last example, 1 John 5:10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his son. What's that person do? He says, no, the testimony God has given is not true. He rejects it as being true. He says, it's false. So the person who rejects the gospel, all that's involved with the gospel, says it's not true. All of these examples give some content that is acknowledged as true. For instance, John 16:27 involves the content, I came from God. The words are, you believe that I came from God. There are examples that don't have the content. For instance, John 20:31, by believing you may have life in his name. Well, implied there is believing something that God has said. In this case, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So you don't have to have the content present every time, but it will be, you'll be able to find it somehow. Same is true for 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. You believed our testimony to you. Right? The earlier part of the verse says, on the day he comes to be glorified, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, in his holy people, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Well, something is implied as having been the content of the believing, right? This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So all those other people had believed the testimony that Paul gave. So the object of the act of believing is always information. It's information. And sometimes the information is given, sometimes it's not. But believing is always has, believing, trusting, having faith always has some information as its object that it's acting on. As opposed to if I say, I believe it will rain this afternoon. I believe it will rain. Well, the information is it will rain, but you can't, there's nothing there that you can grab hold of because it's still future. And if God said it's going to rain this afternoon, you'd say, yes, that's true. But if I say it, I'm very unreliable in predicting the future, so totally unreliable, so there's no content that you can hang your hat on there. The objects of believing are propositions. A proposition is one or more sentences about which it makes sense to say that the sentences are true or false. So here are some propositions. If I say it's raining now, that's a proposition. Maybe true or false. Is it true or false? It's false, right? Sun's shining now. Or John plays the piano. Well, we don't know John, so we can't tell. But if we knew John, we could say, yes, he plays the piano, or no, he doesn't play the piano. Tomorrow is Friday. That's a proposition. Is that true or false? It's false. Tomorrow is Monday, right? Or Mary has three children. If we knew Mary, we'd know whether that is true or not. Jesus is God. That's a proposition. About something, it's a sentence about which it's possible to say it's true or false. Can we say about this sentence, Jesus is God, that it's true or false? Yes, we can say that it is true, right? So these propositions may or may not be true, and to determine the truth or falsity, you have to have other information or some kind of experience. Now here are some words that are not propositions. Because it doesn't make sense to say that there are true or false. Please open the door. Is that true or false? I can't say it's true or false. Actually, commands, this is a command, and you can't say a command is true or false. How about after you arrive? Well, that's a fragment of a sentence. It's a prepositional phrase. It's not a sentence, so I can't say it's true or false. Or, ouch! I say, ouch. Is that true or false? Well, you may say, I can see that you hurt yourself. It is true that you hurt yourself, but ouch is not a sentence, and so it's not something that we can evaluate as true or false. Or three books. There's not sentence information there. I can't say it's true or false. The pumpkins in the field. Can't say true or false. If I said there are pumpkins in the field, and if you're looking at the field with me and there are orange things out there, you would say, yeah, they're, okay, those are pumpkins out there, and it's true, but not when I say the pumpkins in the field. Or Christian baptism. Is that a sentence? No, so I can't say whether it's true or false. And when we believe a proposition, we're saying that it's true. We cannot believe a non-propositional piece of language such as three books or ouch or pumpkins in the field. There has to be some truth value involved. Notice that giving assent to the truth of a proposition, saying that a sentence or some sentences is true, does not involve effort. It's the conclusion of some period of assessment of the truth or falsity of a statement. So if someone says to me, it is raining now, if I'm interested, I'll probably want to try to verify whether that person is telling the truth or not. So I might look out the window, and if I look out the window and I see rain, then I conclude that the speaker was right, and I give my assent or acknowledgement to the truth of what he said. And so I said, yes, I agree, what you said is true, it is raining now. And we can describe this in different ways. This is relevant to the passages that we just saw. We can say, I believe the statement that the speaker made. Or we can say, I believe that it is raining outside. Or I can say, I believe what the speaker said. Or we can say, I believe the speaker. All are the same. And so sometimes you have in Scripture, as we saw in these passages, they believed these words of God, or they believed God. It's the same thing, right? When we say we believe God, we mean we believe things that God has said. Right? Now, in addition, there has to be a personalization. And we see this in all those already in Hebrews 11 with Noah, Abel and Enoch and Noah. They personalized the information. They said, what God has said applies to me. It connects with my life. So, for instance, if a person says he believes that God exists, or he believes that Jesus died on the cross, or that Jesus was raised from the dead, he's giving assent to things that are true. He says those are true statements. But he may not believe that they apply to him. So a person may say, I believe that God exists, that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and Jesus was raised from the dead. Those things are true, but they don't really have anything to do with my life. So you can acknowledge that things are true without applying them to your life. Now, in the case of those, again, in the case of those three men we've already seen, Abel said, God is a rewarder of people who do what he says, what he asks them to do. And so he came and offered the right kind of sacrifice, and his brother did not. In doing that, he was saying, this applies to me. I believe that God, first of all, he said, I believe that God appreciates it when we do what he says. And I am obligated. That applies to me. That the truth of that statement applies to me, and I'm going to live it out. And then with Enoch said there is a God who, his faith, the content of his faith was there is a God who exists. And the existence of God as something unseen was actualized in his life. It was a reality. It was as good as if he had seen God, but he didn't need to see God because it's faith, of course, and that works with invisible things. But in doing so, he was saying, oh, this applies to me, and I need to order my life in such a way that that I am exemplifying this. Right? And then with Noah, perhaps the most clear, Noah said, well, God has said there's going to be a flood. I believe he was telling Mrs. Noah one time, and she said, well, what are you working on out there? And he said, well, I'm working on a boat. Why are you working on a boat? And he said, well, because God said it's going to rain real hard for a long time. And she said, what's rain? He said, well, I'm not really sure, but God said it, and I acknowledge that that is true. That is, it dominated him in a sense. It was actualized in his existence. It was as good as if it was raining already. And so he went on to act, which we're going to talk about that in a moment. But faith itself doesn't involve the action. The action follows from. But the faith itself, for in the case of Noah, he said, this applies to me. I have a connection, a living, vital, spiritual connection with what God has said as true. We can see this also in the account of Abraham in Romans 4, where Paul says that Abraham recognized that he was not able to do what God was able to do. He couldn't have children, and Sarah couldn't have children. When God first came to him with the promise of the son, he was 75, and he had to wait. He waited 25 years. Okay. So, being able to reproduce in an old body, Abraham said, Romans tells us, he looked at his body and saw that it was as good as dead. Okay. But he also recognized acknowledged that what God said to him would happen, you will have a son, applied to him. It wasn't just abstract, it applied to him. And that God said, you need to trust me for that. That's what the scriptures say. So Adam wanted a child and acknowledged that he could not be a father. He gave assent to the proposition that God was able to give him a child when God told him he would have an innumerable number of heirs. So God said, you're going to have as many heirs as there are sand, grains of sand at the seashore, stars in the sky. And he did not see that. He said, yes, that's true. I believe that it's true. And he also said, it's going to be true for me. He connected it with his life. He says, it applies to me. Right? And also, I must respond to that by being so dominated by the truth of it and the reality of the actualization in his life that I tell God that this, yes, it's absolutely going to happen. So in effect, he said, this proposition applies to me and I need to give assent to that fact. And then, as we'll see in a moment, he based his subsequent actions on that conclusion. But the actions aren't faith. There's faith and then there are actions that follow. So let's look at Romans 4 and the account of account of Abraham, because here we find Paul's explanation of the meaning of Abraham's belief. Abraham saw that certain propositions were true. He acknowledged they were true. And he also said they apply to me, and so I must respond to God and then subsequently go on to live them out. So against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. His experience of this started when he was 75. Okay. So this is just describing at the very end of it. Isaac was born when he was 100. Abraham was 100. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Okay, so he looked around himself and saw that the realities, the physical realities, were totally the opposite, 180 degrees from what God was promising him. Okay, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So God said, I will give you heirs. And Abraham said, I believe what God is saying is true, and it's true for me, and it will happen for me, so I can wait these 25 years. And Paul concludes this passage, this section, by saying, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. So a tremendous example of faith as actualization of the promises of God. And then let's also think about the action that follows faith. And here's where a lot of people get confused, because the Bible talks about faith and works that follow faith. So I'd like you to turn to the book of James, please. James chapter 2 and verse 14. James 2:14. This passage has confused many people, and there are some theologians today in the last 15 or 20 years who have been discussing this and have really gone into an error where they confuse faith and the works that follow, and they confuse the consequence, works are the consequence of faith, and they confuse the consequence with the antecedent. The first thing is faith. What always follows in a person who is truly saved is the works. And so, unfortunately, some have confused the works with what precedes with faith. So James chapter 2 and verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accomplished by action, is dead. Now, this does not mean that in regard to salvation, a person has to do something to be saved. What it does mean is that faith that is genuine will always issue in, will always result in, will always have as a consequence good works. So we'll read on. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my..." James says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." And by the way, demons have a lot of theology. Demons understand a lot of... They can get at the Bible, I'm sure. They understand a lot of things about God and His works. First of all, they don't have any chance of being saved. But, for instance, when the Bible describes in the end of Revelation, for instance, that Satan and his followers will be cast into the lake of fire... they know that, they understand what it means, but they say, "This does not apply to us," or they say, "We do not believe that." So there are many things that they can believe, but there is a gap between what the Bible says and their acceptance. They will either reject it, or they will say, "Yes, it's true, but it doesn't apply to us." So they can believe, but not in the same way that a person believes to be saved. So verse 20, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" And this is precisely the place where some leading theologians have gotten confused because they see something that is... that brings salvation in, for instance, the act of Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar. It is part of his faith, but he was declared righteous long before this, right? That's the point at which he is saved. The faith follows, and it is a necessary consequence of the act follows. It's a necessary consequence of the faith, but we can't confuse the two, right? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. That doesn't mean there was something lacking in his saving faith. It means that in the overall picture of what his faith was, it was faith that believed what God said, and for which God declared him righteous, and it was also such that it saw the reality of what God expected of him. And in the case of his sacrifice of Isaac, it was the expectation that God would bring him back. Right? So that was what was real to him, and his actions were part of his faith, but they were a consequence of his faith. So again, verse 22, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. He was saved long before that. The outworking of his initial faith, same thing as Romans 1:17, by faith from first to last, from beginning to end, it's the same faith that we live by, that we came to Christ by, right? And that is a completion of our faith. That doesn't mean that we are saved along the way, that we're getting saved. That doesn't mean that we're not initially declared righteous by God. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, God, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Well, he has just quoted from Genesis that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. How could he say in verse 24, a person's justified by what he does and not by faith alone? Look, if he were saying that the actions of a person are required for salvation, that would be a contradiction of what he said in verse 23. What he is saying is genuine faith will lead to good works. Then we should leave it there. I'm going to stop here and continue and finish this section next time. We'll put it all together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great chapter on the heroes of faith. Thank you that it gives us a virtual definition of faith, causes us to enter into this in such a way that we appreciate more what you have done for us by grace through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.